So then, with that introduction, we'll ask Brother Peter, please, to give us his talk on the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit. Peter.
As we only study this epistle to the Romans once a month during the current series, we thought it might be useful to, first of all, remind ourselves of the topics covered by previous addresses so that we can fit our current study into its actual setting. We were told right in the beginning that the Epistle to the Romans is a doctrinal treatise. It's not a letter written by Paul to meet a specific problem. Rather, is it a closely developed argument? In fact, it's been described as the most profound book ever written. So we, as it were, have to keep our wits about us when we're considering this great epistle. It was written to Jewish and Gentile Christians against the background of what was a vexed question in those days: should Christians keep the law of Moses? But as well as addressing that, Paul goes much further and he explains some very fundamental Christian doctrines: the effect of sin, the process of salvation. And if we go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 16, we have his introduction telling us what is the theme of this epistle. So Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So it is the gospel of salvation. There are two key words in that summary of what his epistle is going to be about. We have the word righteousness, and we find that the word righteousness is cropping up continually throughout this epistle. Alternatively, we have the word just, which has the same meaning. In fact, it's the same original word in the Greek. And then, as well as righteousness, we have faith. The just, the righteous, shall live by faith. And this really is a summary of the epistle that we're considering. What Paul shows in Romans is that God has revealed his righteousness, and he desires mankind to share that righteousness. And he develops this process of man sharing God's righteousness and being accounted righteous in a clearly defined way in the rest of the epistle. So from verse 18 of chapter 1 through to chapter 20 of chapter 3, he shows how that man, both Jews and Gentiles, have failed to show this righteousness, and they've been justly punished for it. So we read verse 18 of chapter 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And then he devotes the next two chapters showing and demonstrating how unrighteous mankind has been, and then concludes this section in it summarizes it in chapter 3 and verse 9. "What then, are we Jews better than they, the Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." So then, the result is, verse 20, chapter 3, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, that is, made righteous in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So verse 19, the law says that every mouth, end of the verse, may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And if you like to mark your Bible, you say this really marks a major section in Paul's exposition, because having shown up to verse 20 that all mankind is unrighteous, he then, from chapter 3 on to the end of chapter 5, goes on to talk about God revealing his righteousness. As we read in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. So we've got these ideas of righteousness and faith being associated again. So man can be made righteous by faith. And then in rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4, he gives the example of Abraham, who was made righteous by faith. righteous, verse 22 of chapter 4, speaking of Abraham's obedience and his faith, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. And then as the next few verses goes on to show that we've got Abraham's faith, then that righteousness will be imputed to us also. And then in chapter 5, he contrasts Adam's failure with Christ's success, with the result, verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's the end, as it were, of the second section, showing God revealing his righteousness through Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 6 to 8, he becomes more personal, because we've got this revealed righteousness of God in relation to a believer's life. And that's the section that we are currently considering, and we'll look at in a lot of detail in a few moments. But to go on beyond chapters 6 to 8, in chapters 9 to 11, we've got the revealed righteousness of God in relation to Israel. How do they fit in? And then in chapters 11 to 16, we've got exhortations to be righteous, to show the faith, and then the concluding salutations. So with this introduction, we can fit our chapters 7 and 8 into the context. We've only time to merely outline Paul's arguments, because obviously, as you gather from that opening reading, they are very, very complicated. But in this section, we're dealing with man's response to God's righteousness that has been revealed in Christ. How should man respond? And he starts the exposition in chapter 6, which we considered last time. But just let's briefly review it. Go back to the end of chapter 5. We read that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul then anticipates an objection. If our sins are forgiven by God's grace, then there's no need to curb our sins. So he goes on, chapter 6, verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he goes on in the next, the rest of this chapter, in the beginning of chapter 7, to say that there are three objections to this idea that we can assume God's grace and therefore don't need to make any effort to curb our sins. First of all, in that well-known chapter 6, he tells us that at baptism, the believer dies to sin and lives with Christ. And then in verse 15 onwards of chapter 6, the believer has changed masters, no longer the servant of sin, now the servant of Christ. And then, now coming on to our chapter 7, this change of allegiance has got to be permanent. And this is where we start in our detailed exposition. The example which he uses to show that this permanence of the believer's change of life is from the law. Actually, the word the definite article is not in the original. It's law in general, but it obviously includes the law of Moses as well. And he says that a wife, under law, a wife is not allowed to remarry until her husband is dead. And everybody's agreed on that. Well, how does this help Paul's exposition? Well, let's read verse 4. Wherefore, brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So Paul is here likening the newly baptized believer to a wife who has changed husbands. The first husband is the old man of the flesh, but that old man died in the waters of baptism, as we've learnt from chapter 6. The second husband is the new man of the Spirit. And it's not possible to have a new life in Jesus unless the old man, that old husband, has been killed. He's been crucified. He's died. So here then is our first exhortation. A baptized person must die to his or her previous life. Die to the reign of sin in our bodies, because we're the slaves of sin prior to baptism. Rather, we must serve in the newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. And Paul goes on in the rest of the chapter to give his personal account of this battle between the flesh and the spirit, how he had killed his old life and married, as it were, a new life, had a new metaphorical husband. And it's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. He goes on to say that, verse 7, that the law was designed to make us aware of sin. And in Paul's case, it did just that. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. See, it's only when one is given a command not to do something by a law that one is aware of one's own weaknesses. Where Paul says he was unaware of lust until the law forbade covetousness. And in the remaining verses is a contrast between these two persons, as it were, that exist within the believer. There's the old man of the flesh, which should have been killed, just as the first husband had to die. The new man of the spirit, which has been married to Christ. And here Paul speaks about the I, his inner self, and the flesh. Verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. So Paul's conscience at one time was untroubled. And he's probably referring back to some past mental struggle against his desires. But as soon as he became aware of the commandment that this was wrong, then sin revived, and I, his personal feelings, his personal mind, that died. Sin was there, but it was latent in him until the commandment identified it. And this death occurred, verse 11, because of the deceitfulness of sin. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it slew me. And so he goes on to ask in the next few verses of his chapter 7, was the responsibility for his condemnation to be placed on the law? No, verse 13, it was sin that was to blame. The law emphasized that sin was exceeding sinful. Sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which was good, that sin by the commandment might appear exceeding sinful. Indeed, in verse 14, he says that he, and us too, are slaves to our sinful nature that we possess. And just as a slave works to fulfill the behest of his master without questioning, so in the next few verses, Paul finds himself in danger of surrendering to this service to sin. So what Paul is saying, in effect, here, that there are two persons within him, and they were in bitter conflict. Paul, the disciple of Christ, wanted to serve his heavenly master, but the sin that was in him was constantly trying to thwart those good desires. And this is what he sums up in verse 21 onwards. Now I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Yes, apparently the conflict is almost too much. It's overwhelming. Paul can't cope on his own, as it were. But he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he goes on to say, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's all through the work of Christ. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. It's encouraging, isn't it, to think that even the great Apostle Paul was not exempt from the conflicts that each one of us also experience. The flesh is ever with us. Paul doesn't use the word flesh, meaning just the body, but obviously he means the sin nature that we possess. The flesh, human nature, with all its weaknesses, they're so ingrained into our nature that it's a law or rule of sin. Even with the best of intentions, we continually fail. But such is the love of God that through the work of his Son, the victory over the flesh can be achieved. Unrighteous though we may be, by faith we can be delivered from the flesh and counted righteous in God's sight. And it's this idea of being counted righteous, although we are sinners, through the work of Jesus, that is the theme of chapter 8 that we now go on to consider. So let's read the opening of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, and we know what we mean by the flesh now, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus have made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, or for a sin offering, by a sin offering, condemned sin in the flesh. There's so much here that we need to linger for just a few minutes. First, why does Paul start with saying, therefore? Well, it leads back to the final thought of chapter 7, wasn't it? It's because what Christ has achieved. Therefore, now, because of Christ's victory, there is no condemnation. You've got to be careful here. I used to work with a Plymouth brother many years ago who insisted that once he'd accepted Jesus as his saviour, there was no possibility of failure. He was going to get eternal life. And if you asked him for proof, he would turn straight away to this passage. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. But is that really what Paul is saying? But let's take it in its context. Adam's sin does involve us in condemnation. We're condemned to death. The law of Moses also did condemn. It's called the ministry of condemnation because no one could keep it perfectly. But this deliverance from condemnation for those who believe in Jesus isn't referring to being exonerated at the judgment seat. It means that we are, if we are in Christ, we're freed from the condemnation that either comes through our own sin-cursed nature, or in the case of the Jews, by not keeping the law of Moses. That's the condemnation that we're delivered from. It's not referring forward to the judgment seat. And this freedom from condemnation is not automatic, because it depends very much on how we live, as Paul goes on to show, and as I pointed out to my colleague at work, to which he then had no answer, because we've got to walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. It's conditional. And this is achieved by changing from being in Adam to in Christ, or to use the phrase of verse 2, being freed from the law of sin and death by means of the law of the Spirit of Christ. Now, in what sense are we made free from the law of sin and death? Obviously, doesn't mean that we never die. Also, the law is still there. We're not free from God's laws. Paul has just bemoaned its terrible influences. But what it is, we're free from the condemnation that would naturally arise if the law of sin in our members took its full course. So, having been freed from this law of sin by another law, instead, verse 2 of the law of sin and death, we have a law, but this time it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. We must be careful when we, especially in this chapter, see the word Spirit. Evangelicals would insist that it refers to the indwelling personal influence of the Holy Spirit enabling us to overcome sin. But we know, of course, that we haven't the Holy Spirit, so it can't mean that. So what does this word Spirit really mean? Please ignore the capital letters that the translators have given to it in many parts of this chapter. There's no justification for that in the original. The word of Spirit, as I'm sure most of us know, is pneuma, with the basic idea of wind or breath. And it has a derived meaning of power. The Spirit of God is the power of God, revealed in so many ways, but especially in his word, which is the power of God unto salvation, we read. Now, when that purpose of God is embraced in the heart and mind of a believer, then it could be said that the Spirit of God is present in that heart. And this process of believing God's purpose through Christ becomes the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that Paul is talking about in these opening verses. And it's that which saves us from the law of sin and death. So we've got the two laws, the law of sin and death, but the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that right attitude, belief of the truth, that is what saves us. And verse 3 explains how God has achieved this deliverance. For what the law could not do, in that it is weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Here's a wonderful summary of the situation. The law of Moses could not condemn sin. It could only condemn the sinner, very much so, but it couldn't condemn sin itself. It's only God's way through Christ that enables sin in the flesh to be condemned. In other words, to remove the root cause of death. And how did God do this? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and by giving him as an offering for sin, as the more modern versions say. Trinitarians and some misguided Christadelphians have seized on that word likeness to suggest that Jesus' nature resembled ours but wasn't identical to it. And this is a departure from basic scriptural teaching that can never be accepted. Hebrew tells us quite clearly that Jesus was made in all points like unto his brethren. What Paul is saying is that sin has to be condemned in the very nature that mankind possesses. And that word likeness in scripture actually refers to something identical. Adam begat Seth in his own likeness, we read in Genesis. His nature and everything about him was clearly the same as his father's. And so Christ was made in the likeness of men. Now we can see the relevance of this to our opening thoughts. Because by the sin offering of Christ, sin has been condemned, not the sinner. Sin has been condemned, then the believer is not condemned. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, but it's not automatic, provided. He goes on, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Again, two comments here. First, flesh is not the actual body, but as we've already said, sinful human nature, the sin that dwelleth in us. And Spirit, again, no justification for the capital letter. Walking after the Spirit is the opposite of walking after the flesh. In other words, it's striving to please God. So having laid this foundation, Paul then, from verses 5 to 13 of chapter 8, gives a series of contrasts between the results of a fleshly and a spiritual walk. Let's just glance down the verses without quoting them all. Verse 6, to be carnally, fleshly minded is death. The carnal mind is enmity against God. They that are in the flesh, verse 8, cannot please God. The alternative is verse 9. But we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Again, ignore the capital letters that occur in the AV. This Spirit of God is the ingrown, inbuilt word of God that we've absorbed. you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So, here we have alternative expressions to describe a person's life. One who has the Spirit of Christ is one whose life is activated not by the impulses of the flesh, but who strives to show the obedience of faith. So Spirit really means a mode of thinking rather than anything else. And this is done, verse 11, in order that the same power or Spirit of God that resurrected Jesus will one day transform us, our mortal bodies. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you, because of the attitude that we have towards God's word. And so he goes on, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. That's living the old man that should have been crucified. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So we've got to kill the flesh, the fleshly impulses that we have. Easy to say, isn't it? But much more difficult to actually do. It's a daily struggle, and not helped by a world that simply glorifies as never before all the works of the flesh. But Paul bluntly says, if you follow them, you will die. And so there's a very potent exhortation for each one of us. But then, he goes on verse 14, there's an added benefit for being led by the Spirit rather than by the flesh. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Wasn't that opening hymn that we had so appropriate, whereby we cry, Abba, Father? We are the children of God. As the next few verses tell us, we're his adopted children. We can call God our Father. And as children, we're heirs of God alongside his Son. And think what Jesus is heir to. These are the things that Paul is elaborating in the next few verses. The kingdoms of the world. All things, he says, are given to me by the Father. He's given all power in heaven and in earth. And Paul says that if we have the Spirit of Christ rather than the Spirit of the flesh, then we are joint heirs with Jesus. And then Paul again breaks off to encourage us. He recognises that the effects of the law of sin and death bring us suffering. The curse is justly on us. And we all experience it, don't we? We have toil, sorrow, pain, and trouble. And not least of these is mental anguish, such as Paul expressed at the end of chapter 7 that we read, wasn't it? Wretched man that I am. Our inability to serve God as we would like, or indeed as we should do, is a great source of disappointment to us. Indeed, he says, verse 22 of our chapter, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Yes, the creation is groaning under its sufferings. But he says in verse 18, going back to that, that those sufferings, real though they may be, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Yes, we're the sons now, but one day the sons of God will be manifested to the world as God's sons and be given everlasting life. So then, we're going to be manifested as the sons of God, and we shall, verse 21, be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. What a wonderful prospect to be delivered from the corruption and the trouble and the anxiety that we now experience, those things in which we groan, unto the liberty, the complete freedom of the immortalized sons of God. So we're down now to verse 26, because then Paul reverts to the more immediate effect of having the Spirit of God. He considers the ultimate future manifestation of the sons of God. And now he goes back to say the immediate effect of having this Spirit of Christ, this Christ-like way of thinking. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, again, no capital S, the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. This is quite a difficult passage to understand, and I wonder whether our conventional interpretation is in fact the correct one. Certainly, the meaning isn't helped by various translations that we can read. I mean, the Trinitarians, for example, assume that here we have the indwelling Holy Spirit pleading for us. But others say that it is Christ pleading for us in heaven. But there are several objections to this, in my personal view. For example, we know that the Holy Spirit isn't a component of the divine Trinity and we don't possess it. We know, for example, that our mediator is Jesus, not the Holy Spirit. But is this what is being referred to here, of the mediatorial work of Jesus? Also, the words maketh intercession for us, the words for us, are not present in some manuscripts. In fact, they're omitted in the Revised Version. And then this idea of inarticulate groaning that cannot be uttered, is hardly expressive of a divine activity, is it? And Paul's been speaking about groaning earlier on, hasn't he? The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. And why do we suddenly change the meaning of the word spirit from what's clearly been used previously throughout this chapter, and refer it to Christ pleading for us? So, may I suggest another way of looking at it? We suggest that because of our spiritual infirmity, which Paul has been outlining in this chapter, we have no clear perception of what we really need. And we cannot ask for those needs in suitable language. We can only express our needs in inarticulate thoughts, even groanings. Yet, because we have a Christ-like spirit, God receives these groanings as acceptable prayers. So in that sense, our spirit, our attitude of mind, makes intercession for us according to the will of God. And if we look at it this way, and I think it's a way that fits in with the context of the bondage of corruption under which we live, we can say that when someone who's trying to be a new man is undergoing sufferings, he's groaning, what should he pray for? Does he pray for the removal of the mental agony? Does he pray for the removal of the physical pain? Or does he pray for strength to endure? He doesn't know what's best to ask for. We just don't know what would be best in those circumstances. In that sense, we in that situation, share the dilemma of Jesus. Remember what he said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." Here was a dilemma that Jesus was experiencing in his prayer. Or again in Gethsemane. "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." So I think that attitude of mind should apply to us, as this verse maybe indicates. God knows our hearts, and as Paul says, he who knows the mind of the Spirit accepts what he sees. He knows that we don't know the answers to our groanings, and we in faith accept that he's going to do what he can and that he will act accordingly. Hence the affirmation of verse 28, which fits in with this context. "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose." So that's the assurance. We don't know which way we should go sometimes, but all things work together for good for them who are God's children and who love him. So faithfully leaving to God decisions that we cannot make ourselves brings us this comfort that all things work together for good. And then, as the next few verses show, we each are part of this extensive divine program. Summarising those next few verses, Paul tells us that we were known before the creation. God chose us then. He called us when we were born. Through the work of Jesus, he justifies us, makes us righteous. And if we remain faithful, we will eventually be glorified. That's what he says in verse 29. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of a son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren," sons of God again. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, them he called, them he also justified, made righteous, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now, as a result of all that Paul has said in this section, and let's review it, because we've changed masters, because we've died to our past life, because the condemnation arising from our sin nature has been removed, because we walk after the Spirit rather than after the flesh, because we're the sons of God, because even our inarticulate prayers are heard, because God has chosen us from the foundation of the world, because Christ has died as our sin offering, and because he now intercedes for us, then we have every reason to be confident. Verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, and who is at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. And that's the wonderful hope coming from these two chapters. And then comes the thrilling conclusion, addressed to those who suffer the problems, the disappointments, the frustrations, and the inadequacies of the present. Because of God's will for us, nothing, present or future, can cut us off from God and Christ. And the familiar words from verse 35 will need no further comment from us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are appointed as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful reassurance. If we are faithful, if we have the Spirit of Christ, nothing can separate us from God's love, and we will gain the kingdom.